And a genie came out, and the genie said, any three things that you want, you can have. So the man thought about it, and he said, well, okay, first thing I'd like is £1 million paid into a Swiss bank account. And gosh, he got £1 million paid into a Swiss bank account. Second thing, he thought about it, and he said, I want to be a world-class footballer. Bang. He suddenly had a Bayern Munich shirt on. That, if you know anything about football, you'll get that. And then he thought hard, and then he said, third thing, I want to be absolutely irresistible to women. So bang, he became a box of chocolates. And on that note, I've got a box of chocolates here, which is roses. Do you like roses? No? Some of you like roses? Okay. What I thought I'd begin this, there is a link between this and the passage. I'll come on to this in a moment. I've got roses here. If you can tell me what your favourite roses is, but you have to actually tell me the name of it, then I'm very happy to give you one. Anyone got a favourite roses, sir? Hazelnut. What is it? Hazelnut and caramel. Okay, you've got it. Hazel in caramel. You've got to actually tell me what it is. Do you want to get it afterwards rather than throw it? Because if I throw it, I may hit someone. Coffee cream? No. You know something? I always thought no one likes coffee creams. And you know what? There's no coffee creams in a box of roses. So sorry, Dorothy. Strawberry cream. Yes, in fact, it's called Strawberry Dream. So you can have one of those afterwards if you want. Yep. One more. Just toffee. Nope, no toffees in roses. Yep, hazelnut whirl. You can have one of them, okay? So those who said can get something afterwards. Name it and claim it, okay? As you name it and claimed it, you can have it. Now, we all have favourites, don't we? All sorts of different contexts. There's favourite TV programmes, favourite type of music, favourite films, the list goes on. And we know there will always be a variety of tastes and opinions, which is good because it would be really boring, wouldn't it, if we all liked the same things. But there's one area where having a favourite does become a problem, and that is the problem of favouritism when it comes to people. Now, as Claire's already said, we're in the book of James at the moment, and James is very challenging. He says it as it is. And it's clear from this chapter we're going to look at now, there was a problem in the church then, and I think, therefore, if there was a problem in the church then, it could easily become one in any church, including this one. And it was the problem of favoritism, and favoritism when it came to people. Now, what do I mean by favoritism, and how and why can it become a problem? Well, let me first say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have close, special friendships. Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, was particularly close to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And I kind of believe we need people, don't we, who we can be open with, honest, vulnerable, accountable to. And obviously, that can't be everybody. So having those types of relationships is not a sign of the favoritism James is talking about here. So what do I mean by favoritism, the type that we must be aware of and that we must guard against? Well, favoritism happens when you accept and when you welcome someone purely on the grounds that you like the look of them. And the reverse is when you discriminate against someone and make no effort with them because you don't like the look of them or they are just not like you. And James in this letter, in his really challenging, blunt way, declares that that should have no place whatsoever in the church. So we're going to look at that passage now. It's in James chapter 2. If you'd like to take your Bible, it's on page 1148, 1148. So if you have that open in front of you, I'm going to read out James 2, 1 to 13, and then we'll consider and we'll think about what he's saying there. And kind of, I think we need to come to this honestly and ask ourselves, could this in any way be addressed to me? James 2, 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the one who is poor, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so James is asking this straight question. Do you show favoritism or not? Now, James, as we've said, he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, which we know that church was particularly poor. The church in Jerusalem was poor. At this time, slavery was common and accepted. There were many slaves in the church, so a huge gap existed between anyone who was poor and like a slave and those who were rich. So imagine in that church, it must have been a natural reaction for the people there to get excited if a rich and powerful person turned up at the meeting. The temptation was to treat them with particular care and attention. So James asked this church this question. Suppose a rich man with gold rings and fine clothes walks in. Now, rings in those days were a sign of wealth and power. The Moss brothers of those days hired out rings for special occasions if you were rich. Apparently, there was someone called Clement of Alexandria who wrote a big paper saying a Christian should never wear more than one ring, and it should only be worn on the little finger, the significance of which no one has ever worked out. But it just shows you what was happening at that time. Behind this rich man in this church walks someone else. He looks different. Maybe he's dressed a bit shabbily. We're not so impressed by this man. He's not as welcome. He's not treated as warmly as the rich man. Now, James uses this very simple illustration because he's wanting to highlight, actually, the seriousness of favoritism, of partiality, of discrimination just based on what you see on the outside. When that happens, it's not so much the world is creeping into the church, it's more like it's sprinting in. And if it's like that in the church, then you've got to say the church there is no different from the world and has got nothing to say to the world. So let's think about this honestly. Favoritism, partiality, discrimination. Now, I want to suggest that is within us all. It's within us all to a greater or lesser extent. And if we don't recognise it's actually there in our hearts, then we won't treat things like this passage seriously. Here's an example of someone who admitted this was in his heart. Probably, I would say, the most well-known person alive in the world today, which is Nelson Mandela. Yeah, I think wherever you went in the world, now people would know who you're on about if you mentioned Nelson Mandela. He wrote a book called The Long Road to Freedom. And he said that in that book, after he was freed from prison, he started to travel the world as a now a very powerful political figure. And he talks about one time when he went on a plane to Kenya. And he says that when he saw the pilot was black, he immediately felt very unsafe. And he wrote this: "You see, even in me, with the colour of the skin the same, there was still ingrained deep within me that the black man was inferior to the white." I was really struck by his willingness to admit that. I was impressed by his honesty. Because it underlines, I think, that prejudice, discrimination, on appearance alone, actually does run deep in us all. And I think we need to be honest. How do we judge and respond to people according to the outward appearance? Or what people have achieved by their worldly status? How affected are we by that when we know that about a person? And James gives us three reasons here why this must not be so in the church and why we must challenge ourselves about this. First one is this. It's because of the example of Jesus. Verse 1 just starts, he starts this little section: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." And note how he links the two. He said, if we're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to show favoritism. If Jesus is the Lord of glory, of everything, and if he's our Lord, we say he's the Lord of our lives, then what that means is that this puts every one of us here at exactly the same level. As Jesus is our Lord, it means this: we are all his servants and we are all equal. If he is our Lord, how can we possibly become the judge of another person? But that is what seems to be happening. He says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Strong language, isn't it? Evil thoughts. If you make distinctions between people based on what they look like, what James is saying, you are being a judge of that other person, and he's saying they are evil thoughts. Is it not totally inconsistent to behave with this kind of favoritism, whilst at the same time declaring your belief in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? One paraphrase of James 2 verse 1 is this: "Are you really trying to combine faith in Jesus Christ, our glorified Lord, with the worship of rank?" You cannot hold those two together. Faith and favoritism, they don't match. And think about our glorious Jesus Christ. Consider him. He came as what? As a suffering servant. He identified with those who were misunderstood. He identified with those who never possessed anything. He identified with those who were the victims of prejudice and discrimination. His pathway was not one of aggression, but self-giving, sacrificial love. So if we declare and we sing the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I think that means there's a real implication about how we treat each other. And one implication is that we build relationships with each other not according to the value that the world gives. It's got to be the value that God gives. And people must know that they are valued not for what they are, but for who they are. This must be one of the marks, a real hallmark of any individual Christian believer, and also of a church that is wanting to glorify Jesus Christ. So, firstly, favoritism, if you like, is incompatible with true faith. Why? Because of the example of Jesus and the fact that if we are believers, we call him our Lord. Second reason that James gives us, it's this: it's because of God's call. James 2, verse 5 and 6. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But then he says this, but you have dishonored the poor. How we behave towards one another indicates actually what we believe about God. And here again, James is challenging inconsistency as he sees it in the church. And he says, think about the people whom God has chosen. Now, I want to say this. God doesn't show favoritism, preferring a particular class or those from a particular culture. But he is especially concerned about those whom our society dismisses or looks down upon or discards. God shows his grace to who? To the humble, the poor and needy, because often they are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. And James, if you like, sustains this refrain. God has a special concern for the poor and for the helpless. And then he says something that must have shocked, and I presume shamed, those who were receiving this letter and hearing it. He says, but you, he's talking to the church, have dishonored the poor. Now, can you imagine hearing that being read out? It's a kind of disgrace, isn't it? If any church dishonors the poor by showing deference to the rich. How do you feel about the assertion that God has a bias to the poor? Are you comfortable with it? It is true that God's arms, if you like, are outstretched to all. He responds to all who humble themselves before him. He doesn't show favoritism, of course, when it comes to salvation. But neither is God looking for worthy people. I was helped by this quote from someone called Ronald Sider, who has written very powerfully and I think prophetically about God's heart for the poor. This is what he wrote. In contrast to the way you and I, as well as the comfortable and powerful of every age and society, act towards the poor, God seems to have an overwhelming bias in favor of the poor. But he is only biased in contrast with our sinful unconcern. It's only when we take our perverse preference for the successful and wealthy as natural and normative that God appears to be biased. Now, Scripture is consistent in warning that the powerful and the wealthy and the proud are actually going to have a tough time. It is the poor, those who know their need of God, who, James says, are rich in faith and who will inherit the kingdom. Has anyone heard of someone called Sam Harris? Anyone heard of someone called Sam Harris? Someone has. He's one of those aggressive atheists like Richard Dawkins, who speaks out very vehemently against the Christian faith. In one of his books, which is called Letter to a Christian Nation, he argues that religion is really bad for you. And this is his argument. Listen to this. Norway, Iceland, Australia, Canada, Sweden, Switzerland, Belgium, Japan, the Netherlands, Denmark, and the United Kingdom are among the least religious countries on earth. According to the European Development Report, they are also the healthiest, as indicated by life expectancy, adult literacy, per capita income, educational attainment, the homicide rate, and infant mortality. Conversely, the 50 nations now ranked lowest in terms of the United Nations Human Development Index are unwaveringly religious. In other words, the least Christian nations are largely in the north and are pagan, but they are very healthy and wealthy pagans. The poorest nations are the most Christian nations. So there is your proof. Religion, particularly Christianity, must be bad for you. That's his argument. I'd love to stop now and say, discuss, okay, how you'd answer that. This is how I'd answer it, leaving aside the glaring, obvious question of the morality of the rich Western nations, which have plundered and exploited the world's poor. I would suggest that Sam Harris needs to meet the Christian believers in these broken and stricken places and compare them with the affluent cynics of our society before he draws conclusion as to who is really rich and is really healthy. Because the reality is this, there are different kinds of riches and poverty, aren't there? Jesus in the book of Revelation declared to the church in Laodicea that though they thought they were rich, and they were in material ways, they were in fact, to quote Jesus, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So Jesus looks at us very differently from the world looks. And here James says this, has not God chosen those who are poor to be what? Rich in faith. And if we judge people purely and simply on external appearances, is it not possible we may miss someone who is very rich in faith and very wise, someone who really knows and loves the Lord and can teach us much about true riches and how to live properly? If we judge only on externals, we are surely acting according to the world's values and not God's. We are bowing to its snobbery that exalts the rich, the influential, and the attractive. And that can't be right, can it? Okay, so after highlighting the example of Jesus and considering who God has chosen to be rich in faith, James gives us a third reason why faith and favoritism can't go together. And that is in verses 8 to 11. I'll just read them again. It's called the Royal Law of Love, and it says this: if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Okay, what James does here, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, where we have this law to love your neighbour as you love yourself. And he calls it the royal law, perhaps because it's the law that rules over every other law, isn't it, that we love. We love our neighbours as we love ourselves. It's the call to love our neighbour means we're to treat everyone, rich and poor, whoever they are, in the same way. We are to love as God loves, no favourites. To discriminate is to decide who is worthy of my love and who is not. So favouritism, this is what James is saying here, favouritism is a failure of love. James asserts that in terms of breaking the law, which are God's commands to us, we should treat favouritism as seriously as we would murder or adultery. Now, think on that. That's what James seems to be saying here. Now, I reckon all of us would say adultery and murder, that is really bad. That is really bad. That is really breaking God's law. But James says to us here, look, you can't do that. What we can't do is to say that sin is really bad, but that sin maybe is not so serious. And it even may be one that we can tolerate. He argues that we must treat showing favoritism as seriously as we would adultery or murder. That is really challenging teaching, don't you think? I understand that is what James is telling us here. So, do we take the royal law of love seriously? Surely we have to. And that means we must see showing favour to people based on externals as being a sin that we need to repent of and we must guard our heart against. We can't be selective in saying which sins we must avoid and at the same time which ones we're happy to turn a blind eye to. Love is not just for the lovely or those who are easy to love because they're going to love you back. Love must continue even when we tire of a person and we want to move on. We have the warning, don't we, in the New Testament, without love we are nothing, we gain nothing, we are just a noise. But if we love and treat each other the way we are called to, that provides the proof that God's love has touched us and transformed us and provides a living statement of God's truth and heart for the world, which in practice means all those we personally come in contact with. Now, everyone we meet is not perfect. Everyone we meet has sinned and rebelled and is flawed in some way. Indeed, everyone we meet have fallen short of the glory of God. True? Remember that, particularly when you meet someone who is rich and powerful or attractive and influential. Remember that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness from Christ. Also remember that everyone we meet is precious in God's sight. So much so that Jesus came and gave his life. And remember that, particularly when you meet someone you might regard as poor or weak or tempted to think as being unimportant or insignificant. And just to finish now, let us think how we can practically work on that, this message, this tough message here at the Mission. Because we're not, are we, the perfect church? We need to be aware of that. And this passage, as part of the living word of God, surely has something very challenging to say to us. Let's think about maybe who we talk to after the service. Do we discriminate and show any favoritism then? What about if we have a home and maybe we've got some lunch prepared and we decide to invite someone back to share that lunch with? Do we discriminate and show any favoritism there? Do we ever exclude anyone on the grounds of outward appearance or just our own personal preference? Now, people have shared with me that they have experienced that. And so, therefore, it's something we need to think about and we mustn't ignore. And if that is the case, we must read this passage here from the Word of God actually as a rebuke, as a wake-up call to take these words of James very seriously. And as we're told in the previous chapter, we must not just be hearers of the Word, but we must be doers, lest we deceive ourselves. So let's look at our own hearts. Let's think how we can respond to this, both individually and corporately. Let's think how seriously we're going to take this command that James gives us for our own good, and more importantly, for the sake of the glory of God and his kingdom. Just to finish now, the final sentence says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Yes, we have all fallen short, but the cross of Christ cries out to us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I hope you've accepted that, I hope you've embraced that, and I hope that you're allowing that truth to touch every area of your life. One way in which it will show is that we continually show mercy to triumph over judgment in our relationships. How? We accept one another, we are gracious to one another. We don't evaluate other people on outward appearance or by worldly standards. We are dismissive of no one. Showing mercy to those in need is a sustained theme all the way through the book of James. And it's a necessary sign of true faith and obedience to God's commands. Showing mercy does not win salvation for us, but it is proof of genuine faith and therefore proof that we have grasped God's mercy for us, ourselves. The simple royal law of love says, I am to love my neighbour as I love myself. Which means I am to stop being critical and judgmental. I am to reflect God's heart in my mercy, in my graciousness, and in my generosity to all that I meet. Let's pray then, just to finish. Maybe what we do is we just have a moment of silence. And just to reflect on this, it's challenging. This sermon really challenged me. And I think We can't read this passage without being challenged by it. So let's just reflect, and maybe there are things that we need to change in our own hearts so that we respond to this message that we've heard from James. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We've heard what James had to say. Just let me read what Paul wrote to the church when in Galatians. He wrote this. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. Lord, we confess that we haven't kept this royal law in all of our relationships, and we ask now for your forgiveness. We thank you that mercy does triumph over judgment, and as we rejoice in that, give us your spirit so that instead of hearts of stone, we may have hearts of flesh. Help us to live out this great royal law day by day. Give us the strength so that we may serve one another in love, and in doing so, bring you the glory. And Lord, after hearing this, we ask that you guard our hearts against showing favoritism, against being prejudiced and being judgmental. Help us now to consider afresh the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to us, how he lived, how he died on the cross, how he rose, and how he is now the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, you've continued to call us to continue this work of peace and reconciliation and reveal you to those who we meet. So forgive us the sin that divides us. Give us the courage to overcome our fears and to work hard and to seek the unity which is your gift to us and your will for us. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. Amen.